How did Israel become a nation? Why are they God's chosen nation? And why did God need a chosen nation at all? We will talk about that on this week's episode of the Faith by Reason podcast. Welcome to the podcast. The website behind it all is faithbyreason.net. Please check it out. Tons of great information there. And please also subscribe to faithbyreason.net so you will get the new blogs and podcasts when they are published by just putting your email into that right navigation bar. So we are starting a new study on a new dispensation, the fourth dispensation, and this is called the Dispensation of the Patriarchs. So as a bit of a history, the dispensations are God's contrastive way of showing that his plan for mankind is the only one that will work, that on his own, man will never choose God's way on his own. And in order to prove that contrastively, God comes up with successive scenarios wherein man is given a choice to either choose God's way or his way. And if man chooses his way over God's way, then the dispensation fails and God has to move on until, again, he's exhausted every reasonable opportunity to give man a way to choose to be like God, to be always and completely right and just, by choosing to do it God's way, thereby earning his way into heaven and the meaning of life. And once God has exhausted all of those opportunities for man to do it on his own, then God can justly implement his plan for mankind, which of course is heaven. So in the first dispensation, you will find that actually the first three dispensations have something in common. They were all pretty open-ended, and they all dealt with man fairly individually, especially the first two. In the first dispensation, the dispensation of innocence, man was given a simple choice as to whether he would believe in God or not, or choose God's way or not, by whether or not man and woman would choose to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil or not. And of course, they failed that dispensation. They chose to eat the fruit and disobey God. And when God confronted them, they chose to justify themselves over God, and that dispensation failed. So in the second dispensation, God took an opposite approach. Instead of man being completely innocent with no knowledge of good and evil, God gave man hundreds of years of life in order to gain all the knowledge he could, and to then see if gaining lots of knowledge would cause man to choose God over himself. Of course, as always, man failed. And by gaining knowledge, it didn't bring him closer to God. It took him further away from God to the point where all of his thoughts were continually evil. And then, of course, we have the incident with the Nephilim and the genetic corruption, which we talked about ad nauseum earlier. Then in the third dispensation, God changed things again. Instead of giving man a long time to gain knowledge, God shortens man's life and controlled his life considerably and gave him a sense of urgency and a sense of community because he had such a short time to accomplish whatever they needed to accomplish. He'd have to do it fast and do it with intention. And this also did not lead man closer to God. In fact, it once again led man further away from God, and to the point where a man in Babel, under the leadership of Nimrod, tried to erect a gateway. Babel means gate to God, a gateway to God in order to invade heaven. So it seemed that by giving man open-ended opportunities to choose himself or God, man kept getting worse and worse. So then it would be unjust of God to continue to do that. God would need to put forth some actual guidance and some form of representation instead of just letting man go on his own and hope that man came to his senses the right way and chose God on his own. It seems that it would only be fair and just of God to give man some type of direction, some type of direct guidance. And he begins to do that with the age of the patriarchs. And now, as a result of Babel, man was divided into nations. Actually, according to the Bible, and I'll put the actual chapter and verse into the show notes, man was divided into 70 nations, and you'll see in some translations where it says that when God divided men into nations, he had divided them according to the sons of Israel. Well, that's an incorrect interpretation. The correct interpretation, if you look at the original Hebrew, it says that God divided the nations according to the number of the B'nai HaElohim, the sons of God, not the sons of Israel, because if that were the case, the Hebrew would have said the B'nai HaIsrael. But it doesn't. It says the B'nai HaElohim, the sons of God. And as we found out several podcasts ago when we looked at the second dispensation, B'nai HaElohim, the sons of God, are angelic beings. So God divided up the nation by a number of of angelic beings who he put over those nations. And that's one reason why we know that it's not the sons of Israel. And another reason why is because it wouldn't make any sense, because the sons of Israel didn't exist at the time God divided the nations. At the time of Babel, Israel didn't exist, because the 12 tribes of Israel are the sons of Jacob, and Jacob wouldn't even be born for another couple hundred years. So God cannot divide the nations by the numbers of the sons of Israel if they weren't even around. So why does the Bible say that? Why was the Bible translated that way? Well, unfortunately, it's because it's one of the same reasons that a lot of Bible scholars and the ancient church fathers and all those folk called the sons of God the sons of Seth in Genesis chapter 6. We talked about that before, because they were embarrassed by the supernatural worldview. They didn't have the supernatural worldview about Genesis 6. So instead of just taking it at face value that the sons of God, the B'nai HaElohim, angels, had intercourse with women and produced these odd creatures called Nephilim, they didn't like it. They didn't have that worldview. They were embarrassed by it. So they inserted this false, ridiculous sons of Seth theory. And because they also don't, in this case, they don't want to consider the idea, the supernatural idea, that there are angelic beings that are over all the different nations in the world, they decided to come up with this idea of translating it as the sons of Israel, but that's completely false. We will talk more about angelic beings being over the nations a few podcasts from now, so I'll just let that go there. So the nations are all under angelic beings, but God wanted to have his own nation to be an example to the other nations. And so in order to start that nation, he needed to pick someone to be the progenitor of it. And he picked a man named Abram, who would later be known as Abraham. I'm not going to talk a ton about Abraham and his history, because I don't want to go too far over time in this episode. I went way over almost an hour in the last podcast, so sorry about that. I'm going to try to keep this brief. In the blog post that is attached to this this podcast, I go quite a bit more detail, and I have reference links to the entire story of Abraham. But just very briefly, God goes to Abraham and he gives him a rather spectacular promise. And I'll just quote it here. Genesis 12, 1-3. Now God said to Abram, who would become Abraham, "Get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So that is not only the promise to Abraham, that is the parameter of this dispensation. This is the litmus test for whether or not the world, whether or not man will pass this dispensation. It's based on how he treats the nation that comes from Abraham. So if these other nations in the world, they curse Abraham's family, his descendants, this new nation, then God will curse them and this dispensation will be a failure. If they bless them, then God will bless those nations. And just, you know, it's a little more than just the blessing. The blessing is something that should actually lead these other nations to God. Because remember, the point of the dispensation is not just to be blessed by God, it's to choose God over yourself. So in order for these nations to choose correctly, they would have to, number one, bless God's new nation. And by receiving the blessings back from God, that should lead them to want to be a part of God's nation, to give up their own nationality and join this nation that God has brought about. So in order for this dispensation to be successful, the other nations of the world will have to bless God's nation, and they will have to become a part of God's nation. Okay, got that? Great. Let's move on. So Abraham eventually moves to the land God tells him to go to, which is the land of Canaan. Again, there's a lot of story and intrigue that go along with this, and you can read about it in the blog post. Abraham is very old. He's 100 years old. His wife, Sarah, is 90. So they are both beyond childbearing years. Even though God promised him a son, unfortunately, they got impatient. And Sarai, who became Sarah, Abraham's wife, decided to help God out, because she says, "Hey, I'm past childbearing years. I can't have a baby. God says you're going to have a son. Here's what I'll do. Since I'm beyond childbearing age, why don't you go have a baby with my handmaiden Hagar?" And Abraham, being the good husband, says, "Hey, baby, you want me to have sex with another woman to have a baby for you? By golly, I'll do it, because I love you so much." Of course, I'm being a little facetious here, but the bottom line is this was religion. Religion is when you try to add to what God wants to do. Sarah was being religious by helping God. When you help God, that means that you must know better than God. And that's pride, it's comparative thinking, and it's wrong. And not only was it wrong, but it resulted in disaster in that Abraham and Hagar had a child named Ishmael, and Ishmael is the father of many of the Arab tribes that are Israel's enemies to this day. So Abraham, by obeying his wife Sarah and her religion, actually created enemies that Israel has had for millennia. Anyway, a little later, God performs a miracle. Sarah does get pregnant and has a child named Isaac. We talked about Isaac before in the faith chapters and the famous sacrifice of Isaac. I won't spend too much time on that, but when Isaac came of age, it was time for him to get married. And I will spend a little time on this, on the marriage of Isaac, because I think it's really cool, and that is a model for Christ and the church. Prophecy is not just pronouncements. It's not just God saying that X is going to happen in the future. It's also model and pattern. In fact, in the Jewish mind, prophecy is more pattern than it is pronouncement. And this is a great example of it. The story of how Isaac got his wife, Rebekah, is basically Abraham said, "No, it's time for my son to get married." So he sent his servant, who is unnamed, he's an unnamed servant, into another land to find a bride for Isaac. Now, in this model, Abraham is a form or a model of God the Father. Isaac is a model of Christ, the Son of God. And this unnamed servant is a model of the Holy Spirit. And for a couple reasons. Number one, because he's unnamed and the Holy Spirit never testifies of himself. Jesus said that himself in the New Testament. The Holy Spirit will never testify of himself. He will only testify of the Son. So this unnamed servant is a model of the Holy Spirit for that reason. And also, even though he's unnamed in the story, which occurs in Genesis chapter 22, I'll put a link in there in the show notes. But we do find out what his name is earlier. The servant's name is actually Eleazar. Eleazar means comforter, and comforter is the title that Jesus gives the Holy Spirit. So Eleazar is definitely a model of the Holy Spirit. So this unnamed servant, which is Eleazar, goes to a foreign land and finds a bride for the son. And this bride has the option. Eleazar testifies of the son. He tells this lady, whose name is Rebecca, all about Isaac and asks her if she wants to join the family. Now, she doesn't have to. But when she hears about Isaac, she decides that, yes, she wants to join this family. And the model of the Holy Spirit, the unnamed servant, gives her gifts and then brings her to the son. And then they consummate the marriage. So this is totally a model of Christ in the church. Whereas, you know, we in the church have never seen Christ. We've only heard of him through the Holy Spirit. And we have the choice of whether or not we're going to accept that marriage invitation to become a part of God's family. So I think that's a pretty cool story. Anyway, Isaac and Rebecca get married. They have two children, twins, Jacob and Esau. And Jacob's name means usurper or heel catcher. And he was named that because even though his brother Esau was born first, he was the firstborn. Jacob, as an infant, reached his hand out from the womb and grabbed the heel of Esau. So that's how he got his name. And he, of course, lives up to that. Jacob and Esau were very, very different. Esau was a very manly, masculine type. He was, you know, a hairy guy. He was a god man of the field. He was a hunter, and he was just a very manly man. And Isaac, you know, adored him. Jacob was the opposite. He was hairless. He was smooth. He was timid, and he wasn't very upfront or manly. He was sort of conniving and scheming, and he was a mama's boy. Rebecca loved Jacob, and Jacob ended up swindling his brother Esau out of his birthright, his blessing, and his inheritance. And you can read about that. It's a very famous story. You can read about how that happens. He basically tricks his father, Isaac, into giving him the blessing of the firstborn by posing as Esau. And whatever this blessing is, apparently it's non-refundable and non-transferable, because after Esau found that Jacob tricked him, he asked Isaac, "Well, can you give me the blessing anyway?" And Isaac said, "No, I can't. I've already given it to Jacob. It's done deal." You know, again, non-transferable. So, of course, Esau's upset about this, and he goes off to kill Jacob. Jacob runs away to his uncle Laban in another land where his mother Rebekah came from. And in Laban, Jacob actually meets his match. Laban is a better hustler and conniver than even Jacob is, because Jacob falls in love with one of Laban's daughters, whose name is Rachel, who's apparently very beautiful. The Bible says she was beautiful and well-formed, which means she not only had a beautiful face, but she had a rockin' body. That's the gospel according to me. That's just how I interpret it. But that's basically what it means. I mean, she had a beautiful body and a beautiful face. Jacob fell in love with her, wanted to marry her, and he offered to work 7 years for Laban to marry her. Laban agrees, but then he tricks him into actually marrying his older daughter, who's Leah, who's not anywhere near as attractive as Rachel. And then he makes Jacob work 14 years to get his eventual bride, Rachel, who he loved so much. So Jacob got hustled and had to work for Laban for 14 years. He ends up having 12 sons, various daughters as well, but the 12 sons through Leah and Rachel, as well as their handmaids. There was another issue where apparently in that culture, the most womanly thing you could do was give your husband sons. And when the wives were not able, the sister's wives were not able to give Jacob enough sons, they would give Jacob their handmaids. So just the same way as Sarah did with Abraham. And of course, it turned in disaster, because those sons turned out to be some serious characters. But he had four sons through the handmaids, and he had the rest of the 12 sons through his wives. The last two sons he had from his wife, Rachel. The sons were Joseph and Benjamin, who Jacob loved the most, because they were, they were the sons of his most beloved wife. So again, as you can read in the blog post, these 12 sons of Israel, and by the way, Jacob's name was changed to Israel by God later on. And it's interesting, by the way, if you go through the Bible, whenever Jacob is doing well, God calls him Israel. Whenever he is screwing up, he goes back to being Jacob. So most of the time when God changes someone's name, he only calls him by that new name. But apparently Jacob's naming was conditional to how he acts. In fact, the end times are called the tribulation period, which we call the tribulation, is actually titled the time of Jacob's trouble. It's really the time where Israel is kind of, taken to the mat and persecuted to the point where they finally recognize their Messiah. So because they rejected their Messiah, they have to go through this 7-year period of harshness, and it's called the time of Jacob's trouble. And again, they're called Jacob, not Israel, because they were screwing up. They rejected their Messiah, and the tribulation is unfortunately a part of the penalty for rejecting their Messiah. But I'm getting way, way ahead of myself. Anyway, these 12 sons of Israel were, again, a pretty rough and tumble bunch of characters. They did a whole lot of really, really horrible things, and I talk about them in the blog post, where they are murderers, they are genocidal, they commit incest, they do a lot of really bad things. But the shining star of those sons is Joseph, eldest son of Rachel, whom, even though he is the 11th son that was born to Jacob, Jacob treats him as a firstborn. And of course, this raises the ire of the other sons. They hate Joseph. And Joseph, among other things, was very intelligent. He was also very good looking. He was a great administrator, and he was able to interpret dreams. In fact, one of the dreams he had was that one day all of his brothers and his mother and father would bow down before him. And Joseph, when he was a kid, tells his brothers this dream, and that just made them hate him even more. Like, it's bad enough that you're treated better than us, but you also have a dream that we're going to all bow down to you. So they wanted to get rid of him. They wanted to kill him, but they decided against that and said, instead of just killing him, let's make some money off of him. We'll sell him into slavery. So they sell Joseph into slavery. Joseph ends up as a slave in the house of an Egyptian. He goes down to Egypt and ends up in the house of an Egyptian man named Potiphar, who's a pretty important guy in the Pharaoh's court, the Pharaoh of Egypt. The king of Egypt is called a Pharaoh. But because God was with Joseph and God blessed Joseph and gave him favor, and because of Joseph's intelligence and administrative skills, Potiphar put Joseph over his entire household. He trusted Joseph to run his entire house. Unfortunately for him, Potiphar's wife was kind of scummy, and she kept trying to seduce Joseph, and Joseph, being a man of integrity, kept refusing her advances. And she got frustrated and eventually lied and told Potiphar that Joseph raped her. And so Potiphar had Joseph thrown into jail. Now, by the way, as an aside, I don't think that Potiphar really believed that Joseph raped his wife, because if he truly believed that, he would have had Joseph killed. Joseph was just a slave. There would have been no problem in Egyptian law for him having a slave killed if that slave actually assaulted his wife in that way. I think that Potiphar knew Joseph was a man of integrity, and I think he knew that his wife was slutty, and he would have just liked to have let it go, but he couldn't, because he had to save face. He couldn't have his wife running around saying that a slave raped her and that her husband did nothing about it, so Potiphar had him put in jail. And Joseph, while he was in jail, again, the jailer saw that he was an excellent person, a man of integrity, a great administrator, and that the jailer put him in charge of the entire prison. He trusted Joseph enough to make him run the entire prison. Now, some folks might wonder why, if Joseph was so blessed by God, why did he keep going through all these harsh times, being sold into slavery, being falsely accused, being thrown in jail? Well, what God was doing was preparing Joseph by giving Joseph more and more responsibility and teaching him how to be a greater and greater administrator, because, as we'll find out in a few minutes, he would actually need all those skills when God finally elevated him. And it's something for us to keep in mind. When God gives us a vision of something great that we're going to do, and then we wonder why we're toiling in obscurity, why hasn't this vision that God gave us come about yet? Keep in mind that God sometimes keeps us in that obscurity because he's training us the same way he trained Joseph. And Joseph would use everything he learned during these harsh periods of his life to actually become one of the greatest men of his age. So Joseph's in jail for 12 years. During that time, the Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, has this dream that disturbs him. And none of the mystics in his court, and of course, as I said a few podcasts ago, mystics are always hanging around the corridors of power, pretending that they know more than they do. And in some cases, they do have certain power. We'll talk about that in the next podcast. But none of the mystics in Pharaoh's court could decipher the dream. Well, there was one person who remembered that Joseph had this ability. He said, yeah, there's this guy in jail, this Hebrew, that's what they call the Israelites. This Hebrew has the ability to interpret dreams. Maybe he can help you out. So Pharaoh has Joseph brought up, and Pharaoh tells him the dream. And the dream is this. In the dream, Pharaoh saw 14 cows. Seven of the cows were very healthy, very vibrant, beautiful cows, lovely cattle. Then there were another seven cows that were ugly and emaciated, just skinny, sickly cows. And then as Pharaoh watched, these ugly, emaciated, sickly cows devoured the healthy cows. And he didn't know what that meant. It disturbed him greatly. Well, Joseph prayed, and God gave him the interpretation of the dream. And the dream was this, that there was going to be a 14-year period coming up. In the first 7 years, there's going to be great abundance, a tremendous abundance represented by the big healthy cows. But after those 7 years, there's going to be a severe famine in the entire region that's going to be so severe that it's going to basically devour all of the abundance that people gained in the previous 7 years. And Pharaoh was impressed, so much so that he said, hey, you know, what should I do? And Joseph, again, being an administrator, having spent all his time learning through the trials that God put him through how to be an administrator, he told Pharaoh, hey, here's what you do. During the 7 years of abundance, store up everything extra, keep all the extra and put it into a storehouse so that there'll be more than enough food and grain when we have the 7 years of famine. And Pharaoh says, hey, I believe you. And he tells all the people of Egypt, whatever Joseph tells you to do, do it. And it came to pass that because of this, Pharaoh basically gave, he did the same thing that the jailer did and that the Potiphar did, and that he put Joseph over everything. He gave Joseph all of his authority. So Joseph, basically, he ran Egypt. He was second only to the Pharaoh. Joseph was essentially the prime minister of Egypt. So he, in one day, Joseph goes from being a prisoner to being the second most powerful man in the powerful Egyptian empire. And sure enough, the 7 years of abundance comes around. Joseph, the people of Egypt do what Joseph said, and they accumulated all of the excess grain and they put it in the storehouse. And then as predicted, 7 years of severe famine came about, and the people of Egypt went through all of their food and they had no more food. And they came to Pharaoh saying, hey, we don't have any food, Pharaoh. What are you going to do? You're our leader. What do we do? And Pharaoh said, hey, do whatever Joseph tells you. And Joseph said, if you want food from us, you'll have to buy it from us. They said, okay, we'll buy it. We need food. We'll buy it. So they bought the food, and that made Pharaoh extremely rich, more richer than he was before. Not only that, but people all over the region, because it wasn't just a local famine, it was regional. It affected the entire Middle East. And so people came from other nations all over the world to pay for food from Egypt, because Egypt had food and the rest of them didn't. But it turned out that people ran out of money and they still needed more food. The famine was so severe that people gave all of their money and they still needed more food. And people said, hey, Pharaoh, we don't have any more money. But we still need food. What do we do? And Pharaoh said, do whatever Joseph tells you. And Joseph said, hey, you don't have any food, but you have land. So give me your land and I'll give you food. And the people said, well, that's fine. No point in having land if we're starving to death. So all the people of Egypt gave up their land to Pharaoh. So suddenly Pharaoh, through Joseph, owned all of the Egyptian land. Not only that, but all the other nations surrounding them did the same thing. They sold their land to the Pharaoh to get food. So now Egypt went from being a nation to being an empire. The Pharaoh and Egypt now owned the entire region. So thanks to Joseph and the blessing that Pharaoh got through Joseph, Egypt became an empire. So as the narrative goes along, turns out that the sons of Israel, Jacob and his sons, they experienced a famine as well, and they heard that there was food in Egypt. So Joseph sends his sons down to buy some food, just like all the other nations were doing. And when they get there, they run into Joseph. They don't recognize Joseph, but Joseph recognizes them. And it's actually a very interesting and colorful story how they come together. But I'll spare you that because we're running out of time. Joseph brings the entire family down to Egypt to Pharaoh, and he presents this new his family, which is it's a bunch of them now, all of his 12, the 12 sons, all of their wives, all of Joseph Jacob's daughters, and all of their families. So it's a pretty big group of people, and Joseph comes and presents them before Pharaoh. So now you have this fledgling nation of Israel standing before all the nations of the world, because at this point Pharaoh is essentially the king of the entire known world. So what's going to happen now? Here is the that conjunctive issue where you have the choice to make. Will Pharaoh bless God's nation of Israel, or will he curse them? Well, turns out that Pharaoh blessed him. He welcomed them into Egypt. He gave them land, not just some land in Egypt. He gave them the best land, an area called Goshen, which was right at the Nile Delta, which was very fertile land, the best land in Egypt. And when Jacob died, he instituted a empire-wide period of mourning for him and gave him a royal and offered him a royal burial. So it seemed that the Pharaoh did right. He blessed the nation. So does that mean the dispensation was a success? Well, no, because remember, it's not just about blessing Israel, it's about blessing them and becoming a part of God's nation, which Pharaoh didn't do. And I don't know if that's because he didn't want to give up his gods, or maybe Pharaoh just, died before he had a chance to do that. Nevertheless, God did not judge them yet because it was still open-ended. The Pharaoh had blessed Israel, Egypt blessed them, and they were doing well. So God was giving them time to decide if they were going to join up with his nation. And in God's mercy, he was giving them time. Unfortunately, something happened that changed things. A new Pharaoh came around, a new Pharaoh that the Bible says didn't know Joseph. This was, a couple hundred years later. Joseph had already died by this time, and this Pharaoh didn't know Joseph. Now that, excuse me, that doesn't mean that the Pharaoh didn't know Joseph existed. Of course he did. He was legendary. But remember, in the Bible, knowing means intimacy. It means that this Pharaoh was not intimate with the story of Joseph, the legend of Joseph. This means that this Pharaoh did not take the story of Joseph to heart. In fact, it is strongly implied, and many Bible scholars take the tact, that this Pharaoh was not even Egyptian, that he was possibly an Assyrian. Now, why would there be an Assyrian on the throne of Egypt? Probably because of a royal marriage. Now, this is something that happened. It happens to this day, but it was very common back then and throughout most of time that whenever you had, whenever you wanted to join two powerful families together, you would do it by marrying one of, the son of one family to the daughter of another family. In that way, they're joined together, and it's quite possible that the Assyrians were kind of maybe bucking the trend a little bit, causing some trouble, and there was a possibility that they would be a rival to Egypt. So, in order to quell the rivalry, they married a daughter of Egypt to a son of Assyria, and that Assyrian became the new pharaoh. So this pharaoh didn't know Joseph, and he didn't regard Israel very well. In fact, when he saw that the Israelites had the best land and that they were multiplying, they were apparently giving birth, just pretty rapidly, and they were growing strong in numerically. He became afraid of them, and he said, "Well, they're going to outnumber us, and they might side with an enemy or try to take over Egypt." So he decided to put them into bondage and to just work them hard to build cities in Egypt. So he basically made the Israelites slaves. Now, at this point, God could have probably judged them. However, the Israelites being slaves was part of God's plan. In fact, God told Abraham in a prophecy that the Israelites would serve another nation, it turned out to be Egypt, obviously, for 400 years, but then God would bring them out of Egypt as a powerful nation and a rich nation into the back to into the promised land of Canaan. So it's interesting, isn't it, that God instituted a worldwide famine just to bring one family down to Egypt so that this prophecy could be fulfilled. Interesting. So anyway, this pharaoh put them in bondage, and of course that happened for, again, 400 years. Finally, after 400 years, it was time the people prayed to God, and God said, "Okay, it's time for my nation to come out." And God does this all through Moses, a very familiar story. We hear it every, well, I'm probably aging myself because I don't think they do it anymore. But when I was a kid, every resurrection holiday, during a time which we incorrectly call Easter or Holy Week, they would show the old movie, The Ten Commandments, with Charlton Heston as Moses. And it was actually, even though it's an older movie, it holds up pretty well. But we all know the familiar story of how Moses was born during a time when the Pharaoh of that age, a few hundred years after the Pharaoh who initially enslaved Egypt, that Pharaoh wanted all, or ordered rather, that all the firstborn sons of the Israelites be killed because he was trying to keep their population down. Moses escapes down the river through his mother's help. He is adopted by the Pharaoh's daughter, who gets him out of the river and raises him as her own. He has a falling out with the Egyptian court. He is driven off into the land of Midian, where he encounters God in the form of the burning bush, and God commissions him to go to Pharaoh and tell them to let his people go. Now, keep in mind exactly what God said. God didn't tell Moses to go and tell Pharaoh to release them from their bondage. God actually said to let them go a 3-day journey into the wilderness just so that they could worship him. God basically asked Pharaoh, "Hey, how about give my people a weekend pass so that they could come, they could worship me?" God didn't say, "I'm going to strip you of all your slaves." He said, just give them a holiday. Now, what did Pharaoh do? Here is Pharaoh's chance to definitively decide if he's going to bless or curse the people of God. So Pharaoh could have said, "Okay, fine, you guys can go there and worship your God." But Pharaoh didn't. Pharaoh did two things. First of all, he said, "No, they can't go." And then Pharaoh made their burden even more difficult by telling him he wasn't going to give them straw to make brick. You can't make brick in that time without straw. So Pharaoh not only refused to obey God, he cursed Israel by making their job not just difficult, but virtually impossible. Pharaoh definitively chose himself over God, and by doing so, he failed that dispensation. He could have blessed them. He decided not to. He decided to curse them. It was bad enough that they were already enslaved, but now he made their work virtually impossible. It was impossible for them to stay on schedule without the straw that they needed in order to make the brick. So Pharaoh told them to do the impossible. No one can do the impossible. That's a contradiction. So Pharaoh was definitive in that he cursed God's nation. So the dispensation failed, and God could now end the dispensation, start a new one, and of course judge Pharaoh, which he did through the famous 10 plagues. We all know about them. There's turning the Nile to blood and bringing out frogs and flies and lice and boils and killing the cattle and darkness and hail and eventually, sorry, and locusts, and eventually the death of all the firstborn, at which time Pharaoh finally let the people go. And not only did they go, they also took the riches of Egypt with them, and that was what they would use to, build the nation of Israel. And so that ends that dispensation, and of course it's time for the next dispensation. But before we do that, as always, we're going to take a deeper dive into some of the intricacies and very interesting and relevant parts of what went on in this dispensation. And we're going to start doing that next week. And in next week's podcast, we're going to cover a couple of pretty significant and interesting things. The first is the hardening of Pharaoh's heart. If you look at the narrative of the 10 plagues, you will find that after some of them, God says in the beginning to Moses that when you go down there, Pharaoh's not going to obey you, and I'm going to harden his heart so that he doesn't obey you, so that I can send these plagues on him. And then after some of the plagues, Pharaoh first says he's going to let the Israelites go. Then later, his heart is hardened, and sometimes it says that God hardened his heart so that he would renege on his offer and double down on his disobedience, which would allow God to send yet another plague. But if you look at this, it kind of seems unfair when you think about it. God intentionally hardens this man's heart. It's almost like he takes away his free will and does not allow him to do what he wants to do, which is let the Israelites go. No, God hardens his heart, seemingly taking away his free will so that he doesn't let the people go, so that God can punish him more. And again, you take a step back and you look at that. It doesn't seem right. It doesn't seem fair. But we know that God is right and just always and completely. So there must be a just and righteous explanation for God hardening Pharaoh's heart. There is, and we will talk about it in the next podcast. Also, the plagues themselves, those 10 plagues, why did God choose those specific plagues? They kind of seem random, but they are not. God is not random. He did not just pull these things out of his hat and say, hey, I think I'll do these things. Oh, that'll you know, tick off the Egyptians and torture them and judge them. No, God had a very intentional reason for choosing those specific 10 things. And the reason behind them, you can only understand if you have the supernatural worldview, which we talked about several podcasts ago. Those 10 plagues have the specific plagues and specific meanings behind them have everything to do with a supernatural worldview, and I will tell you how in the next podcast. So thank you for listening. I appreciate it. Please subscribe to faithbyreason.net just by putting your email into the right navigation bar, and feel free to send me your comments. I'd love to hear them either on this on the website, which I prefer, or on Facebook if you like, and I will talk to you next week.